All right. Well, good morning. My name is Justin. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you heard that text this morning and it scares you a little bit, that's okay, because the best and leading scholars in the world, it scares them as well. This is one of the most difficult passages in all the Bible, one of the most debated passages in all the Bible. This is one of those passages that Kathy Keller, the wife of Tim Keller, who pastors in New York City, calls one of the texts of terror. I'm excited to be able to teach on this morning. And maybe you read this passage, and even as I was standing over on the side and as Brittany was reading this morning, I just listened to those words, and as they are just kind of spoken over you and as you read them, I can see how easily they can be misinterpreted, how easily they can be abused, how easily they can be debated, and how, even to maybe fresh ears, how foreign this could sound. Like, what in the world are we talking about this morning? Now, if you're showing up here and it's your first time, we didn't just choose this text by random and go, hey, we think today would be a great day to talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 11, one of those texts of terror. We're walking through the book of 1 Corinthians, the letter to the church in Corinth, and we find ourselves today with this very difficult text. I am excited to teach on it, not because it's a text of terror, all right? But because I feel, I feel like God has given me confidence in what his word truly says and what he's given me to speak to you today. Now, I want to warn you out of the gates. We obviously, we have a mixed crowd this morning. We have family worship once a month where we encourage kids to come, join us in worship, and for parents and other adults to model what it looks like to worship as the big family of God here in this room. And I'm just going to say, like, there's some work we have to do on this text this morning, and it's going to be a little bit in depth. So if you got to make an intermission or a trip to the bathroom, feel free. We're going to kind of settle in here for a while. There's a lot we have to do on this passage. There's a lot that we have to define on this passage for us to understand what in the world is Paul talking about. And so to do that, I want to make sure and really kind of set the stage for what I'm going to do this morning, because there is going to be some portions that I read. And the reason why is I want you to imagine that I've brought my platform of leading scholars, okay? So there's going to be people like John Piper, Tim Keller, Kathy Keller, his wife, Wayne Grudem, Bruce Ware. These guys are on a platform today with us, and they're going to be speaking through me, okay? And I'm going to be giving you some things that they speak in. And the reason why is when you're dealing with a text of terror, you want to make sure you're accurate in what you're saying. Because I'm a man under authority. And I come this morning wanting to speak and declare the truth and as accurately as I possibly can bring that. And so I went to trusted scholars to do that. And so I'm going to be reading some portions this morning as we jump into that. When you read this text, there's going to be a lot that we have to discover. What does verse 2 have anything to do with verses 3 through 16? What does Paul mean by head in verse 3? That's one of the most debated verses in the entire Bible. What does Paul mean when he says that a woman is to have an authority on her head? What do angels have to do with in verse 10? And I'm just going to go ahead and tell you the answer right now to that one. No one knows. Nobody knows. Absolutely no clue. People have gotten their doctoral dissertations on what do angels have to do with in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and some other guy is going to completely disagree and go totally opposite direction. So I feel like I don't have the authority to teach on something that's that obscure. Now, one of the things that a lot of people do with this passage, and the reason people typically ignore this passage, is because there is so much obscurity with what is going on, and like the cultural relevance of this passage, is they just dismiss it altogether. And that's not appropriate, and here's why. Because there are some things that are very, very clear in this passage. The central thrust of this passage is very, very clear. And the issues that are unclear by no means affect the central thrust of the passage. Okay? So we have to understand that even as we jump into this, there is a central thrust, which is found in verse 3, which 95% of my teaching this morning is going to be centered on verse 3. And then we're going to look at 4 through 16, and I'm going to give you about 1 minute on all those passages. You're like, yeah, right, Justin. You've never done that. I promise you, that's what's going to happen this morning. So to jump off, we need to understand how do we read the Bible. And the reason why I say this is because there's going to be a lot that is said this morning that doesn't necessarily settle in well with where culture is. Cultural things can easily shape what we do. And we have to understand that this book is timeless and that this book actually speaks into our day. There's application for our day. And there's going to be things that you bristle up against or that are very uncomfortable. And what I want you to do is not necessarily listen to me and go, do I trust Justin? But do you trust the God, the author of this text, and his best intentions for you? Because he is the one who has created this order that life is supposed to be lived in. And we have the responsibility to either obey or disobey. Now, I think even out of the gates, you're going, well, I know where Justin's going with this. And I know what obedience means. I think it's been, I believe that this passage has been definitely abused. And I think there needs to be some clarity, because there's going to be women in the room who are very much like fighting for women's rights and go, this is a justice issue. And I want you to hear me this morning that the issues that this relates to is not a justice issue. It's a hermeneutical issue. It's how you interpret this text. I believe wholeheartedly that what this text teaches, there's not a woman in this room who doesn't want that to be evident in men. And I believe there's not a man in this room who doesn't want these traits and these things to be evident in the women. And the overarching theme of all of this is, what does it mean to be a man? And what does it mean to be a woman? And how do we relate to one another? And how do we relate to Christ? It's all about gender roles. It's all about gender relationships. And in that, the overarching theme is how we relate to one another as men and women in Christ is what the world needs to see a true, accurate picture of who Jesus is, because Jesus exemplifies both of those. So when we read the Bible, I want you to hear me first say that there's been a lot of damage done and heresy taught when a person chooses one verse and makes a whole doctrine and theology on it, okay? Super dangerous. In fact, a lot of times we want to take that obscure passage and then create a whole list of like to-dos in light of it. Super, super dangerous. We need to take the Bible in context. We need to let the Bible interpret the Bible. And so there's going to be things within this. For instance, like when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and Paul says it's appropriate for a woman to be quiet in the church. And we can make a whole theology that Brittany should not come up here and read the text this morning. But that's not what it's teaching. You must understand context to be able to accurately understand what Paul is talking about. There are no contradictory texts. And so when Paul again says in 1 Corinthians 14, it says women should not be allowed to speak in a church. But here it says that women are prophesying and praying, and he doesn't tell them to be quiet. These are not contradictory. There is a way in which they work together. There is one author of all of this text. It's God himself, and he never contradicts himself. So where something is obscure in the Bible, or where something seems mildly contradictory, you must use other places in the Bible to understand it. Okay? And so the Bible has an authority over us. It is our book in which how we should live and how we know who God is. And so we have an opportunity today to submit to the authority of Scripture. I love what Kathy Keller says, there is something here in this text that must be seriously obeyed, and we have to find a way to do it in our present day culture. All right? This is the other thing. Returning to two of the most pressing questions that attend this discussion, which I mentioned at the outset, do we have to obey or even care about something said so long ago? And why did God arrange things with this gender-based division? The answer is, yes, we do have to obey. And the answer to her second question, why did God arrange it this way? I don't know. She says, when I turn to personal issues, I will seek to explain why. Yet although I cannot know God's reasons for gender-based roles in the church, but I do know this. In knowing God, she says, it's not bad, injurious, unfair, or an oppressive thing. Yes, we do have to obey. Gender roles, as with all of God's gifts to the human beings, are to be rejoiced in. They're to be enjoyed, not endured and resented. He created this, and he says, I continue to believe that God gave us a good gift when he created complementary gender roles for men and women. And you have to ask, so do I trust God? Because God has given us this. God has given us this picture, even in his relationship with the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so we have an opportunity this morning. Do we trust him? Now, again, I got to say this as we jump in. I hope that we're able to have some healthy dialogue on this. There's going to be a lot that I cannot turn over this morning, that I cannot jump in for limit of time. And it's going to be lengthy as it is. But if I don't do that, you will leave with more questions than you came in with and more controversies than you came in with. So if you have questions, I'm well versed in this topic. I would love to sit down across the table and have a question, have some questions and some dialogue about these things. And I think it's important that we understand we can have healthy dialogue. I'm a sucker for like videos that pop up on your Facebook feed. And I saw one this week where it was like this gate, and the gate was on like a motion activated. It was going backwards. And there were these dogs barking at one another across from like on this side of the gate and on this side of the gate. And they're barking. And the fence is moving, and they're staying in between the fence. They keep moving down as the fence is moving, and they're barking at one another. But as soon as the wall is removed, they walk away. And I'm like, that is so, like, that is us. A lot of times when we're online or in social media, we have this fake barrier between us, and we can, like, hammer each other with all these criticisms, but we would never do that face-to-face, right? As soon as that fake wall is removed, then we're like, I'm not talking about this. Like, that's a touchy issue. But it's like, on the internet, like, sitting behind your computer, you can say, like, the meanest things, all right? So I hope that, like, you don't say the meanest things from your internet and shoot us emails. Like, let's have dialogue. Let's sit down at a table and have some conversations, okay? So that's what we're going to do. We're going to be having some conversations this morning. And let's jump in. As last caveat as we get going, you have to remember before we jump into this, okay, where we've been. Again, context is important. Up to this point, Paul has been talking about laying down your rights over and over and over again. And he gave us a model for that. He pointed to Christ himself. Christ himself, who gave up everything to serve, to care, to love, to fight for your justification. He laid down his rights, and we've been invited to model that. We've been invited to lay down our rights for the betterment of others, for the good of others. And we need to approach this topic with that same attitude. We're moving into this chapter knowing, remember who modeled this for us, Jesus. With that said, here we go, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. Now, if you read that verse, you'll look at Paul, and a lot of commentators will say Paul's being sarcastic here. The reason why they believe Paul's being sarcastic is because they haven't maintained any of these traditions. The whole book of 1 Corinthians is about him correcting their behavior and theology. So what in the world is Paul talking about? Like, is Paul being like, hey, you guys have so maintained all these traditions, just give you a hand clap right now as I'm about to approach you on another difficult subject. That's not what he's doing. Paul's not rude, okay, in that regards. He's not standing up, being sarcastic with them. What he's doing is, if you remember, the Corinthians are constantly bringing questions to Paul. And they're trying to discover, what does it mean to live this Christian life? What does it mean for us to relate to one another in marriage, in relationship, as men and women? And they keep coming back to him, asking questions. How do we do this now in this newfound faith in Jesus? What does that mean for us? And this is Paul saying, continue in that. Continue to know what it means to follow Christ. Continue to come to me with questions. Continue to be teachable. And some of us would read right past that, but I think it's important that we understand that for us, it's continue. Never get to a point where we just feel like we got it. We understand it, and we got a good grip on this, and we are God's gift to the world, right? We all have an opportunity to approach things with a very teachable spirit, that we have things to learn. And he's saying, thank you for coming to me, wanting to honor the traditions, wanting to know what it means to be a Christian. And we're about to jump into verse 3. So, are you ready? Some of you are. Remember where we've been. Most debated verse in all of Scripture, right here. Verse 3. I've really set it up, right? But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Now, first, if you're like, I'm not a wife, I'm not a husband, I can just dismiss this. This is for all men and all women, how you relate. Jesus was never married, and Jesus holds to this, okay? So, as we jump into this, the first thing we have to define in this passage, which is highly debated, is what does the word head mean? Now, how do we come about discovering what does that mean? Well, the Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek, Old Testament, New Testament. And we have to understand, how has that word been used in other passages? How do we know what it means for someone to be the head? I think if we don't put much thought into this, I think most of us naturally come up with the word, it means authority. That the word head means authority. But for some who want to run from this passage and don't want to necessarily bend their will towards this passage, they want to find a different meaning for that word head. And so the other definition that most people commonly give is the word source. Okay? So, and that would somewhat make sense. A woman is the source, or a husband is the source of woman. If we go back to Genesis 3 in creation, woman was created from man, a rib was taken from Adam, and a woman came forth. And here we have, man is the source, right? And Christ is the source of the church. And so we can see how that can play out, but I don't know that we would naturally come to that understanding unless someone gave us that. And so we have to do some other work, and that's where our good platform contestants here, John Piper and Wayne Grudem, are going to be able to speak into us a little bit this morning. First of all, Wayne Grudem has done the work that none of us have done. He looked at 2,300 passages, 2,300 different times where that word head was used in the Greek text, and 2,300 times it's used meaning authority. Now, most of us don't do the critical scholarly work to discover that, but when a word is used 2,300 times and it's defined as this, we typically don't need many sources on top of that to go, well, maybe it means something different, right? Like, typically, you only need about 4 or 5 references, and you're like, this is great. He's given us 2,300. Second of all, there is no word in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. So Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew. It was translated into Hebrew was translated into Greek. Paul is using the Greek Old Testament, and every time in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, head is translated, it's translated authority. Third of all, we got to go and look, how has Paul used this word in other passages? And so we'll go to Ephesians 5, Ephesians 1, where Paul uses the word head. Again, like, you can input the word source and see if it makes sense, and it doesn't. And the reason why is because in Ephesians 5, the source is out of order. And second of all, right below that, he talks about submission and referring to that headship. Now, submission doesn't follow in line if it's just the source. If you're the source of something, there's not a submission. But if it's understanding authority, there is an understanding of submission. And so that's important as we jump in. And so to give you what I believe, and most scholars agree on, the word head means authority. Now, that means headship. Authority means headship. And we have to understand, what does that mean for a man to one, and we can easily read past this. The first instance in this passage is for men to be submissive and see Christ as his authority. Okay? A lot of us in this room, men in this room mostly, are probably sitting back hearing this passage this morning, and they're going, come on, Pastor Justin, show these women what their place is. All right? And if that's you, keep that thought to yourself, okay? Don't share that with anyone around you. Because first of all, this passage is not so much illustrating what the place of women should be as much as it's showing men what their place should be, okay? The first part of this passage shows that you have a responsibility, men. You have a responsibility. It's not a right. You have a responsibility. You have a person. The head of every man is Christ. And so I'll start with you guys. Is Christ your authority, men? Are you submitted to Christ? And I feel like where we get this passage, where this passage is misunderstood, is we see women and we call women to be submissive, but the problem is women don't have a problem with seeing men as their authority or head. They see their problem when men aren't appropriately submitted to Christ. And so our issue here, it's us, guys. Like, we have an issue here. Are we submitted to Christ as men? When we come to Genesis chapter 3, and we look at the fall, before sin entered the world, okay? Husband and wife were given their roles, okay? So roles are not a creation of our fallen nature. Roles were given before the fall. But then when Eve came and took of the fruit, where was Adam? Adam was right there beside her. It was woman who went and talked to the snake and took of the fruit, but Adam sat there in a state of passivity. And in that, who did God come to when he came to talk to them about the consequences of their sin? He came to Adam, because Adam is responsible. Adam has this responsibility of headship over his family. And so it's a responsibility. We have major weight upon us. The role, the calling to be a man is no joke. And so the question this morning is, men, are you a submitted man? That's the first part of this passage. Are you a submitted man? Are you seeking to put your sins to death? Are you a person under authority? Are you a person of sacrifice like Jesus? Are you submitted to Christ? Now, it's important that we understand this role of headship is not a role of just leading, but it's also a role of following. And I want you to understand that even our role as elders and pastors of Ecclesia, we're not the ultimate authority here. that we are men under authority, that we are men who are following. And where we as elders fail to follow is when we fail to lead you. And where men fail to follow Christ and submit to Christ is when they fail to lead the women in this room. I'll read this passage of this book talking about lead pastors, but you can easily relate it to your life. Lead pastors find themselves constantly leading. They're ultimate, the point person. The buck stops with them always, all the time, constantly. With this kind of pressure, it is no wonder why we have so many fallen pastors. Lead pastors tend to forget that their fundamental identity is as a follower. In essence, to be Christian is to be a follower of Jesus. Yet when all we do is lead, we sometimes forget how to follow. We say that all good leaders know how to follow, but when we put people in positions where they rarely, if ever, follow anyone, they lose their follower instinct. Lead pastors constantly lead. Then we wonder why they have problems with pride and feel indispensable to the mission. But we're all dispensable. God doesn't need us. He just chooses to use us. But when we lead with a community of revolving leaders, we engage in the practice of both following and leading. I'm a man under authority. I love when Garrett or when Greg gets up and teaches because I'm a man who is teachable. I want to be taught. I want to sit under authority. But I also want to be a man who models for you what it means to follow. And it's easy in our role, men, in our responsibility to lead as in our family, that we can easily just play that role of leading and almost domineering, that we forget that we're a follower as well. That's important to know. Are you submitted? Are you submitted? So here's what it's important to know. As we get into this, we see that this role of headship is neither one of self-exaltation or self-satisfaction. It is also not a way of defining value. Okay, so it's not, you're not more valuable because you're the head or leader or have authority. In fact, if we look, women are called the helper in the sense of what Genesis displays for us, that I'm going to give Adam a helper. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit is called the helper. The Bible uses the word helper in defining the Holy Spirit. In no way is that a demeaning role or demeaning language towards the Holy Spirit. It's equal with the other members of the Trinity. So as we jump in, I want to define what headship for a man is and what headship for a man isn't. And then I'm going to talk to the women and talk what your role as a woman in submission is and what your role of submission isn't. And then what about all the rest of this passage about hats and haircuts? Okay? So here we go. What headship is not? Many think that headship and submission mean that a wife must sit passively and endure the sin or abuse of a husband, as if submission means she has no right to stand up for what is true or what's good, or she has no right to resist her husband's evil ways. Perhaps some of us have come from families in which we've seen that modeled for us, or we currently live in a family that's like that, that we have an insensitive bully leading our family. God's word does not lead us towards that. It leads us very much away from that. So here's what headship is not. And I stole these, so this is Sam Storms speaking now, okay? So Sam Storms is going to be speaking what headship is not and what headship is. Here we go. Husbands are never commanded to rule their wives, but to love them. They're not commanded to rule their wives, but to love them. You don't have to write these down, by the way. I'll post these later and you can have them, okay? So just sit back, enjoy. The Bible never says, husbands, take steps to ensure that your wives submit to you. Nor does it say, husbands, exercise headship and authority over your wives. Rather, the principle of male headship is either asserted or assumed, and men are commanded to love their wives as Christ loves the church. Headship is never portrayed in Scripture as a means for self-satisfaction or self-exaltation. It's always others-oriented. That's what headship is. Headship is not the power of or superior over an inferior. Human nature is sinfully inclined to distort the submission of the wife into superiority of the husband. That some in the name of male headship have done precisely this cannot be denied, but it must be denounced. That is not biblical headship. Biblical headship is not superiority and you serve me. Get that? Headship does not mean that the husband makes every decision in the home. You may have been taught this in your fundamental Baptist church growing up. It does not mean that every single decision is basically placed on the man. Some men have mistakenly assumed that it undermines their authority for the wives to take initiative in certain domestic matters. And I'm telling you, I don't know how the home doesn't function if you don't include your wife on domestic matters, okay? Talk about a dysfunctional home. So, what is headship? What is that? Headship is more a responsibility than a right. A right is something we tend to demand or insist upon as something we are owed. This can all too often make for an authoritarian or self-serving atmosphere in the home. This is not what we're going for. Headship is the authority to serve, okay? If headship means power in any sense, John Stott says this, then it is the power to care, not to crush. The power to serve, not to dominate. The power to facilitate self-fulfillment, not to frustrate or destroy it. And in all this, the standard of the husband's love is to be the cross of Christ, on which he surrendered himself even to death in the selfless love for his bride. That is biblical headship. Headship is the opportunity to lead if we take Jesus as our example. Jesus led by teaching his disciples. Jesus led by setting an example for his disciples. Jesus led by spending time with the disciples. Jesus led by delegating authority to the disciples. That's what it means to lead. Headship is scripturally circumscribed, meaning your husband has no authority to tell you to do something outside of the biblical commands of Scripture. If it's outside of the biblical commands of Scripture, he is not your authority. God is. You are to be obedient to him. Headship entails gentleness and sensitivity. Where Paul exhorts husbands not to be embittered against their wives, Colossians 3, 18, 19. Headship does not give men the right to be wrong. Simply because God has invested in the husband the authority to lead does not give him the authority to lead in ways contrary to God's word. Okay? We have some guardrails in that. Headship means honoring one's wife. Headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as we love and care for ourselves. Headship means loving and caring for one's wife as much as Christ loves and cares for us. So, guys, there's not a lady in the room who doesn't want to see that happen. That's biblical headship. That is your role and calling as a man. And if you need a model to look to, the way Jesus related to women in general is a great picture, is a great model to look to for all of us as men. Do you know how Jesus treated, cared for, respected women? Jesus is our model in this. So I expect that we will become acquainted with the Jesus of the Bible and repent where we have failed to model biblical headship. Or repent where we have taken this authoritarian, domineering role rather than what Christ has modeled for us in sacrifice. Okay? The second thing is this, is that we can go the opposite side, men, and not lead, but be in a state of passivity. Okay? So taking from my friends at Fellowship Associates, I want to read this to you. Where was Adam in Genesis chapter 3? He passively stood there while his wife was under attack by Satan. In a moment where he could have spoken up and stepped into the situation and acted courageously to protect his wife, he stood there with his manhood pants down. Men have been living in Adam's shadow ever since. Rather than being strong dads, men often just stand there. Rather than being loving husbands, men often just stand there. Why is it that so many men are so decisive, focused, and effective in areas of life that don't really matter, but tentative, uninspiring, and passive in some of the areas that matter most? It's as if passivity is in our DNA, and that if we don't actively fight it, we'll default to being passive. So where does passivity reign in your life? Is it at home? Is it with your finances? Is it in your career or with your wife or your girlfriend? Where are you doing nothing when you should be doing something? Where are you being silent where you should be speaking up? That is the role of biblical headship. Now on to the ladies. You're like, dang, that's like 30 minutes. Here we go. What is the role of women? And why does this role of women cause us, in regards to gender, to struggle with significance or value? Because we're going to see he uses this text in referring to the fact that Christ is submitted to God. Does Jesus have less godness? Absolutely not. Does Jesus have less value? Absolutely not. Gender is a culture reality. The order of relationships, or gender is not a culture reality. It is created reality. God created people male and female. He's created them with specific roles. And so the order of relationships is not a culture reality, but a created reality. And so you've been given certain roles. That does not mean less value, less significance, or less giftedness, okay? You're going to soon discover there are women in this room who are way more gifted than me to stand up and teach, okay? This has nothing to do with gifting. This has nothing to do with significance or value. It has to do all with the order of creation. So here's some misconceptions or what submission is not. Submission is not grounded in any supposed superiority of the husband or inferiority of the wife. Submission does not mean that a wife is obligated to follow should her husband lead her into sin. Submission does not mean the wife must sacrifice her freedoms. Submission does not entail passivity. Okay? So it's not that you're just sitting by. In fact, if you read Proverbs 31, we see that there's an emphasis on initiative. There's emphasis on creativity. There's emphasis on industry. And so this is not passivity, just stay in your place in the kitchen doing the dishes, right? That's wrong, guys, okay? Women have a role, and we need more voices within our church from women. We need more women voices in our life. Submission does not entail silence. Some mistakenly think that a wife is unsubmissive if she criticizes her husband. In all of life, criticism, if not done in a godly manner, is ungodly. But critique, given in a very godly way for the benefit and good of another, is always permissible. Submission does not mean that everything a wife does must directly be dependent upon or connected to her husband. Submission does not mean the wife can never do anything for her own benefit or for the benefit of others. So what is submission? Submission is this. Ladies, this is your role. This is what God is calling us to. Submission is the disposition to honor and affirm a husband's authority and an inclination to yield to his leadership. John Piper says it this way. Submission is an attitude that says, I delight for you to take the initiative in our family. I'm glad when you take responsibility for things and lead with love. I don't flourish when you are passive and have to make sure the family works. But the attitude of Christian submission also says, it grieves me when you venture into sinful acts and want to take me with you. You know I can't do that. I have no desire to resist you. On the contrary, I flourish most when I can respond creatively and joyfully to your lead. But I can't follow you into sin. As much as I love to honor your leadership in our marriage, Christ is my king. That paints a great picture for us. Submission is fundamentally an attitude, an act of obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Submission is a commitment to support one's husband in such a way that he may reach his full potential as a man of God. This may involve several things, like making the home a safe place, free from sinful influence of the world, providing affirmation and encouragement, building loyalty to him and the children, showing confidence in his decisions. This is some great things. And again, women, your model is Jesus. Your model is to look to Jesus in his sacrifice, in his act of submission to God alone. We see God, Jesus did nothing but the will of the Father. He followed. He was willing to be submissive to what God the Father asked him to do. And so Kathy Keller, again, we need a woman's voice in this. What does she say? There's a few ways we can respond. One, we can say Paul didn't actually teach this horrible doctrine, because if Paul did that, then he's a horrible misogynist. Like, Paul didn't teach this, so we can ignore anything he says about women. Or, Kathy Keller says, Paul did teach that horrible doctrine, but it was only meant to be applied to a specific church that was having problems with uppity women, so we don't have to deal with it today. Or, three, Paul taught exactly what it looks like he was teaching, but the cultural situation has changed, so we can no longer need to obey that part of Scripture. Or four, we can obey with a correct hermeneutical understanding of this text. That's the appropriate response. But to answer the question of misogyny with Paul, it's very unsupported even with a casual reading of the New Testament. He worked alongside women. He deputized them to carry his letters. He established house churches in their homes. He expected them to be full participants in the body of Christ with the gifts of the Spirit. And sadly, many people do not take time to even make a casual study of the words and deeds of Paul. So this charge, so easily disproven, lives on among the biblically less literate. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 tells us women were speaking in the church, they were praying and prophesying. So when we get to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and we see that it was told that women are to be quiet, we understand that silence is not what we're looking for, and that passage has been misinterpreted. So what is the role of women in the church? What do we need to do? And I would say, quite honestly, we at Ecclesia have room to grow in this area. We have room to grow in this area in having more women's voices prominent in our church, voicing into situations within our church, and speaking into the life of our church. And so, again, to read Kathy Keller, the shameful fact is in that many churches, the scriptures have been interpreted so as to prevent women from exercising many, if not most, of the gifts of leadership and teaching, exhortation, encouragement, and so on that the Holy Spirit has given to them. Not only does this disenfranchise half the church, it amputates the body of Christ. It amputates the body of Christ. Women, we need you. We need your voices. You are a valuable, important part of Ecclesia. And while Scripture does list, there is a role that is reserved for men, the role of an elder or pastor, that there is endless opportunities for you to use the gifting that God has given you in Ecclesia. You do not need a role to be able to exercise that gift. You do not need a title to exercise that gift. And we need you to exercise that gift. So, what about the rest of the stuff in this passage? What do we do with it? What about hats and haircuts? What's up with head coverings, hair? Well, 1 minute, right? Here we go. Basically, what the Corinthian church was doing is they were blurring the gender lines. Women were acting as if they were men, and men were acting as if they were women. There was an appropriate cultural response at that time that women were to not let their hair down because that would have been exemplified with a prostitute. In the same way, it was appropriate for men not to walk in with long hair. And so, like, I would be honored, right? And so we see there is this blurring of the gender lines. There's this blurring of the creative order in which God has instructed the world in which to live. There is certain roles that he's given, and it was the Corinthian church was basically saying, I don't care. I'm going to live in the freedom, which we see this patterned all throughout the book in 1 Corinthians, is we see that they constantly abuse their freedoms. They were constantly abusing their freedoms, and they weren't viewing their freedom and roles as a way to care for one another. So, I'll read this, and then we're going to be done with 3 through 16. For Paul, the question of external attire is of great importance, because attire communicates, in this day, attire communicated the God-ordained distinction between the genders. In other words, the blurring of lines of gender distinction with respect to outward attire entails a blurring of the lines of gender's distinction that God has woven into the very fabric of creative order. So they're basically saying, I don't care what you say about my role. And ladies and gentlemen, like, we can easily respond the same way today. We can easily respond as a woman and go, I don't care what God has to say about gender roles. And men, you can easily say, I don't care what God has to say about my role as head and authority and what that means and the responsibility upon me as a male. And so we have to lean in and we have to address those areas in our life where we are not fully being men and where we are not fully being women. Okay? Ladies, you don't have to wear head coverings. Okay? And Josh, we allow you with your hat in our worship gathering. Thanks for being here. So the last thing I want to hit on, and then I'm going to close this, is at the very end of this passage, it says in verse 11, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman, and all things are from God. There's a sense of interdependence where we need each other. We need each other. We need each other's gifting. We need each other's unique wiring. We need each other to speak into things. We need males to be males and females to be females. And in this sense, what he is saying is neither sex can boast over the other because the sexes are interdependent. They need each other. There's not one that can say, I'm more superior. There's not one that can say, I'm more important. He's saying, no, they're interdependent. You need each other. And ultimately, everything comes from God. He reminds us. If you look back up into verse 3, there's a particular order in which Paul listed. Said, you know, Christ is, let me read it so I don't mess it up. Understand, head of every man is Christ. The head of wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. And why that order? Because it seems like, why wouldn't he start with, like, the head of Christ is God, the head of man is Christ. Why don't we see that, like, almost in order? It seems out of order. And the reason why is because Paul wanted us to know, at the very end of the day, that there is no superiority within genders. That there is no way that you can read this text and you go, head of every man is Christ and the head of wife is her husband. He adds this, but remember, the model for you, the head of Christ is God. The head of Christ is God. We have a responsibility, each of us, to submit and be a follower as we lead those who are behind us, beside us, in front of us. We have a responsibility to lead. And so, if you're in this room this morning, there's probably not a one of us, men, who have failed being men and carrying out our role of being men. Women, there's probably not one of us who have failed in that role of submission and being fully the way God has created being a woman, we have failed at living out our roles. We have failed at this. And that is why you and I need Jesus. Because in Jesus, he modeled it for us perfectly. He modeled it for us. This is where Jesus comes in. And I'll end with this quote, and I think it's on the screen. This is where Jesus comes in. Jesus is the reason you can trust that God's justice is behind your assigned gender role. Whether you're a man who would not rather take up leadership or assume risk, or a woman who wishes she could, both get to play the Jesus role. It takes both men and women living out their gender roles in the safety of home and church to reveal to the world the fullness of the person of Jesus. The glory of gender roles for me is that everyone gets to reveal an aspect of Jesus' life. Jesus, in his servant authority, dying in order to bring his bride to spotless purity, has redefined authority and has demanded that his followers do the same. Jesus, in his submissive servanthood, taking on the role of a servant in order to secure our salvation, shows that his submission to the Father was a gift, not something compelled from him. At no time is his equality with the Father ever called into question. Everywhere, Jesus is claiming to be God, and yet the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees his Father doing. Nevertheless, he willingly assumed the role of a servant for the purpose of accomplishing our justification. Let's pray. Father, as we continue to wrestle with this difficult text, and as we individually sit here in this room this morning and try to discover what is our response, God, what are you calling us to do? I pray that, Lord, that you would search our hearts and that you would show us where we have failed as men to live out our role as men in this world. And would you reveal to the women where they have failed and have lacked to respond to men the way you have given us in your Bible. So I pray this morning that we would all be in a repentant state, that we would all recognize where we have failed and where we have fallen short. And even for some of us in this room this morning, we say, you know, that's not the end of the list, man. My list goes on and on and on of where I've fallen short. And Lord Jesus, would you just let them hear this morning? There's not one of us that couldn't say that this morning. There's not one of us in this room this morning that couldn't say, I have a long list of things where I have fallen short. Not just in my gender role and living out my role as a man, but God, just go down the list. I have fallen short time and time and time again. Your word tells us all have sinned and all have fallen short of the glory of God. That's every single one of us. And so that's why we are so thankful for Jesus. That Jesus, you came to secure our justification. That you came to purchase our sins. They were nailed upon the cross. I pray for the person that's here this morning, that's in their sin, that feels the full weight of sin, that they would turn to Jesus and they would say, Jesus, I give you my sin and I take your perfect life. And if it seems like an unfair trade, it is. He took our sinfulness. We received his righteousness, doing nothing on our own to achieve that, to receive that. It was freely given, and it's a gift. I pray for my friends in this room who have never received that gift of salvation, of regeneration, of justification, that this morning that they would just voice a prayer to you and say, God, I need you. I need you to come in. I need you to change my heart. I need you to change all of my life. Thank you for dying on the cross for me. I give you my sins and I take your perfect righteousness. And then, would we respond this morning knowing we are justified by the Lord? Would we respond this morning, even as we come to the communion table here in a few minutes, that we would respond knowing that we are right with God? We don't come to this table to be right with God. We are right with God. We are righteous before him. When he looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sin, but sees his perfect son, Jesus. And so, God, we thank you for that. And it's because of that that I can repent to my wife, that I can repent to my husband, my spouse, whoever it is in this room that you need to repent of, because where we fail to do that, because we are imperfect people in need of Jesus. So Jesus, we love you. We thank you. Thank you for your work on the cross. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and sing.